chapter 25, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Beginning our reading from verse 14 to verse 38. This is the story of David and Abigail. Starting from verse 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, Go on before me, see, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was that she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears, and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, a fool, is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies, and those who seek harm for my lord, be as Nabal. And now, this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord, and please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battle of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has reason to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. So that is the passage which we will be looking at. Before that, we commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we draw near to you this evening with hearts bowed in worship, thanking you for your mercies upon us, for blessing us with so much in life. O God, you have saved us from our sins by sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. O God, we know that you have indeed shown your goodness to us in saving us and blessing us with your word and the presence of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you, God, for the fellowship of your people. We thank you, God, for the protection and guidance given us all these years. We ask, God, that you may draw us close unto yourself and help us, O God, that we may truly grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We do not want to take for granted all your blessing upon us. We pray that your word will speak to everyone's heart this evening. Do us spiritual good. Refresh us spiritually. Draw us close unto yourself. Help us to capture a fresh glimpse of your glory in the pages of Scripture. O God, do not leave us unto our own devices. We know, God, that we are so prone to go astray. Each of us are like sheep. Each of us want to go our own way. We pray, therefore, that you may draw us back unto yourself. We pray, God, for mercy to rest upon all those who are seeking you in sincerity and in truth. O God, speak to their hearts' need as well, that even this evening they may come to see your goodness towards undeserving sinners, that they may be turned from their sin to trust in Jesus Christ for acceptance before you. O God, hear our prayers and deal graciously with us, for we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We continue this series of studies on the theme of forgiving and seeking forgiveness. We have already mentioned that the first three talks have to do more with forgiving, and then the last three talks will have to do more with seeking forgiveness. In other words, in the first three talks concerned yourself who has been offended by another person. And the second half of this series of talks have to do with you as the offending party. You have offended somebody, and what should you do about it? And we have noted that often the emphasis is placed on the person who has been offended, and the emphasis is placed in such a way that it appears that the person who has been offended has failed to forgive those who have offended him. And in a sense, we are doing dishonor to God and being unjust to our brother who has been offended. He has already been offended, and yet we come and put it as though he is sinning by not forgiving those who have offended him. Now he is already injured, and by insinuating that he is not forgiving those who have offended him, we are actually adding injury to injury. And although we do not want to ignore the fact that we have a duty to forgive those who repent of their sins, and we have a duty to have a forgiving heart towards those who have offended us, we nevertheless want to shift the emphasis to the right place, and that is to the second half of this series of talks, namely to the one who has caused offense to others. And we hope that through this series of talks we would learn that if we have offended anyone, we would know how best to deal with our problem, which is to seek the forgiveness of the person we have offended. And I hope also that through these talks we would learn how to best assess the repentance of the person who has offended us. So just as we would like to learn how we should properly repent of our sins and seek the forgiveness of the one whom we have offended, in the process we learned of what it means for those who have offended us to truly repent. We do not want to be superficial about this matter. Sometimes we can do wrong, by being superficially accepting those who have inadequately repented of their sins. So those are the things which I hope we will be able to accomplish through these talks. Now, we want to base tonight's talk on 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 14 to verse 38. We will be referring to other passages of Scripture. So tonight's talk is entitled, Seeking Forgiveness from the Offended. We are assuming that you are the one who knows that you have offended someone else. How do you go about seeking forgiveness from the person whom you have offended? So then, the purpose of this talk is to determine why one must seek forgiveness and how he should do it. So there are two parts to this talk. Why we must seek forgiveness and how we must seek forgiveness. So let us come to the first part. Why we must seek forgiveness. And let me put to you that there are three very important reasons why we must seek forgiveness of those whom we know we have offended. The first reason is because we are God's children. Never take too lightly this fact, this truth, that we are God's children. Now, being God's children means that we bear His name upon us. How we live will show to people what our Father is like. Our lives and our behavior can bring honor to our Father in heaven, and we can also bring dishonor to our Father. We claim that when we repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, the Spirit of God has come and lived in us. We have never doubted the reality of this spiritual truth. This is not something that we make up. It is a teaching of Scripture, and Scripture cannot be wrong. And we also know it in our experience, because before we were converted, we were living a different type of life. After we were converted, we now live a different life. You see now that our lives are different. Our lives are now controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so you see here that because we are the children of God, we bear the characteristics of our Father in heaven. Now, what is our Father like? Firstly, we know our Father in heaven is holy. So we need to show forth holiness to some degree. Now, if we are holy, why is it that we are sinning? By having offended a brother and yet not putting things right. Offending him is itself already a sin. Continuing on in this state, in that state of not making things up with him, is another sin. We have already learned that we must make up for whatever wrong that has been done. But if it is wrong for us not to correct a brother whom we know has offended us, how much more the person who has offended us, who knows that he has offended us, remaining where he is, not doing something about his wrong. So I hope you get the picture. Here I am, the one who has been offended. Now if I have been offended, I have a duty to go and correct the person who has done me wrong, with the aim of restoring him from his sin. If it is a duty upon me who has been offended to go and correct the person who has offended me, how much more it is a duty for the person who knows that he has offended me to come to me to make up for the wrong he has done. If it is a responsibility upon me, I would say it is double the responsibility on his part to come and make up for the wrong. So, as people who are supposed to be holy like our Father, we do not want to be harboring sin in our lives like that. Then we know that our Father in heaven is a just God. All wrongs must be put right. All wrongs deserve its due punishment. If we have done wrong to someone, we want to put things right, and we should be prepared to accept whatever the due punishment. Then we are supposed to be people with love in us, because our God is the God of love. Is it love? Is it a loving thing for us to cause injury to others without ourselves trying to make up for it to the best of our ability? We want to say more about these characteristics of love in a moment, but we just want to focus on ourselves as the moment, as a reflection of our Father's character. Now, God is merciful, and yet we as his children have not only failed to show mercy to others, but we have caused injury to others, and we are not doing anything about it to correct that injury. So what I'm trying to drive home is the point that we as children of God, who bear the characteristic of our Father to a measure, ought to show forth our Father's character by having injured another person and yet not making up with him. We are actually contradicting the truth that we are the children of God. Do we have God's honor and his cause uppermost in our hearts? You may think that nobody knows the wrong that you have done, and you can act as though, as long as that person who has been offended does not come to seek out you, the offender, to get things sorted out, you can assume that it was not an offense to him. That is not right. For all you know, the person is much more big-hearted than you, and therefore your offense, although it is an offense to him, he's able to take it. Other people might not be able to take it, but he is a stronger person. God has worked his grace in his life. You have hurt him, but he is prepared to overlook that hurt with the hope that along the way you will realize and correct yourself. Just as he had overlooked a lot of petty things and trivial things, on this occasion he feels that he can bear up with you, and he has a forgiving heart towards you. All he wants is that along the way you feel convicted, and along the way you learn and you don't do that again. So for that reason he has not come to you to get you to have the problem sorted out. So don't assume that just because that person has not come to sort out the problem with you, you can assume that that was not an offense against him. The best way of determining whether or not you should be going to the person whom you believe you have offended to make up with him is to ask your own conscience. We have quite a fair bit of things to say about the conscience. So that would be a good way. For as long as you don't have a clear conscience about this matter, you better go and make it up with the brother whom you know you have offended. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9, Now we must ask whether we have harmed the person and his ministry and affected his relationships with others, perhaps with his wife or with her husband or with his children or with his church members or with his colleagues. So what are the ramifications, the ripple effects of our offense against him? Now if things are not corrected, you discover that we have not shown forth the character of a child of God by having caused offense to a brother in Christ and having harmed God's work through this brother. This brother could have been more useful in God's service, but you have offended him in such a way that he has become unable to fully serve God as he otherwise would have been able to. So you see now that if you have caused offense to anyone, you must seek forgiveness because you claim yourself to be a child of God. Secondly, it is because we are commanded to love God's people. Any command of the Lord has to be obeyed. We claim to have to love our God. We must show forth our love to him by obeying his command. And in terms of our relationship one with another in the church, the strongest command that comes across to us is perhaps this, namely that we love one another. How often it is that this truth, this command is brought across to us? It is brought across to us in various ways and in different situations. Let us just consider a few of these ways and these situations. Now in Matthew chapter 19, there was an occasion when the disciples were with the Lord. Matthew chapter 19. And they heard the Lord giving this teaching to the rich young ruler who came to him, to the Lord, and asked, you see, how he may inherit eternal life. And among the many commandments that the Lord recited to him, you note that there is one which is not from the Ten Commandments. All the rest were from the Ten Commandments. Look at verse 18. The Lord said, keep God's commandments and you will have eternal life. He asked, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. See? And you discover that all these are taken directly from the Ten Commandments. But there is one that is not directly from the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now I believe that is significant, because it is as though the Lord wanted to summarize everything that he's saying in that one. He wanted to point out to this rich young ruler, you don't have to pursue me and say which one. Finally speaking, it is this one. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now this is further shown in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Remember, the apostles were with the Lord and he heard the Lord giving this teaching to the rich young ruler. And then later on in Matthew chapter 22, the disciples were with the Lord. And in verse 39, we discover that the Lord was confronted with this question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what the Lord is saying amounts to this. If you really want to obey God's law and claim that there is so much of scripture that you have to study and so much to know, so much to obey, then I can summarize it into just two laws for you. The first is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Then the second is something like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you can keep these two commandments, you would have kept all God's law. So you note that the second of these two great commandments is exactly the same as what the Lord said to the rich young ruler. Now you see why I said earlier that when he was speaking to the rich young ruler, that one last law which he mentioned, which was not taken directly from the Ten Commandments, is like a summary of all that the Lord wanted to press upon this rich young ruler. That you do not need to quibble over which is greater, which is less, if you can just keep this. And we know that unconverted people can never keep God's law in the way God intended. The reason is because they have not submitted to God. They have not repented of their sinful life to trust in Jesus Christ for acceptance before Him. So the keeping of God's law will not cause them to be saved. The keeping of God's law will not constitute good works that will win them salvation. They may think they are doing good by, for example, obeying their parents. But that is not good enough in the sight of God, because the totality of their life is wrong before God. They have not repented of their sins to submit their life to God. Whereas for a believer, it is different. The person who has repented of his sins and trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation is not depending on his good works to save himself. He knows that salvation is by the grace of God. And this is through faith in Jesus Christ. He knows that God has shown mercy to him, although he is undeserving of being saved. Now, having been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, he not only wants to keep God's law now, but he is given the ability to keep God's law. And although he is unable to keep God's law perfectly while in this world, we will be perfect only in heaven. Nevertheless, to the extent that we have been enabled by the Spirit of God indwelling us to keep God's law, God is pleased with what we have done, namely to keep His law. The keeping of God's law is not the thing that saves us. We are saved by grace through faith. But because we are already saved, we want to keep the law of God to show that we are already saved. The law of God is like a perfect mirror which not only shows to us God's holy character, but it shows to us also how defective is our spiritual life. And we are constantly conscious of this fact that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And out of gratitude of heart for our salvation, we want to live a life that is pleasing to our God. That is the relevance of God's law to us. So what I'm trying to say then is this, that you must be convinced that we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that has direct relevance to the subject we are considering tonight. That is that we have to show forth love towards our brothers. How can you show forth love towards outsiders when you do not show forth love towards brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. Then consider one other passage in 1 John chapter 5. We read this. In 1 John chapter 5 verse 1. We are told that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Now, this is another example of why it is that believers must love God's people. You have believed in Jesus Christ, truly believed in him. You are relying on him to save you. You have turned from a life that is without Christ, a life in which you thought that you were so able, a life in which you thought you were so righteous. You have turned away from that type of life. You have come to trust in Christ for your acceptance before God. So now you are a true believer. A true believer will love the Lord who has saved him. So, don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course you do. You love him because he first loved you. Now, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should also love those whom Jesus Christ has saved. So you are not the only one who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved other people as well. So since you claim that you love the Lord, then you ought to love those whom the Lord loves. You ought to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we want to take note that in all these passages, the word love is derived from the Greek word agape. In the Bible, a number of words are used to describe different types of love. There is the word eros to refer to the carnal type of love. Then there is philadelphos, which has to do with brotherly, sisterly love. Then there is the word agape, which is self-giving love. You give of yourself in order that others may benefit, in order that others may derive good out of what you have done. That is agape. God showed forth his love in the supreme way by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this world to die on the cross of Calvary, to bear the sins of the people he has come to save. We were so unlovely. We did not deserve to be saved. And yet God showed forth his love to us by sending his only begotten Son to die for such undeserving sinners like us. When Christ died on the cross, he was separated from the Father. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. His last words on the cross, among the seven sayings that have been recorded in the Bible, one of them was this: Father, why have you forsaken me? And when it was done, he said, it is finished. The "it is finished" is not the words of despair. "It is finished" is the word of triumph. He had gone through all the sufferings of his people on the cross, compressed in space and in time upon himself. And now he had accomplished all that he had come to do. It is finished. And he gave up his spirit. such was the love of the Lord for his people, the Father willingly sent his only begotten Son to save us. The Son willingly laid down his life for us. Now, that love is to be reflected in our life. All those passages we have referred to use the word love, which is derived from this word agape. Now, this has been summarized in the well-known passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 4 to verse 17, we read these words. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 to verse 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now even non-believers who hear these words or read these words recognize the beauty not only of the language but of the concept that is encapsulated in those words. I knew of a non-believer who saw this written out in Chinese on the wall of a Christian's home, and he stood there, kept reading it and reading it again, and he said, "I think I would like a copy of that." He did not realize that it was actually from the Bible. Okay? Now what I want to say is this. We know that this love is self-giving, self-denying, and self-sacrificing. It's selfless. You do not think of yourself first. You think more of how it will please the Lord and how it will benefit God's people. Now, an unconverted person cannot do that. He's always thinking of himself first. He's always saying, me, mine, I. Everything he does is in terms of what he can gain out of the situation. But when you are converted, you discover one of the things that happen to you is you no longer think of what you can gain out of the situation. You are rather thinking how this can please my God and how this can benefit other believers. So that is a very good test of whether or not you are truly converted. The Bible gives many marks of what a true Christian is like. You ask yourself, are you living a life like that, where you're constantly thinking of whether what you do will please your God or not, and whether it will edify others or not? You no longer think of me first, I, not mine. You see, you no more think like that. Now, there will be times when it is your right to do something, but you will have to withhold from doing your right. You do not want to insist on your right, because when you insist on it, it may harm other believers. It may harm other people. So you would rather not insist on doing what is your right. So self-denial is involved. So you are selfless and you are self-denying. And then there are times when you have to sacrifice yourself for the good of others. And that sacrifice may come down even to laying down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do not have to wait until we have to face with a life and death situation to have to put this into practice. In our daily Christian life, there are little things here and there in which we have to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our time, sacrifice our energy, sacrifice our conveniences, and even sacrifice our health for the good of other people. Now, that is what love is all about. Now, love should be the mark of a true Christian. Look at 1 John again. 1 John, this time look at chapter 4. And let us look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 11. Listen to these words. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God had sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When you have correctly understood the meaning of the word love, you will not fall into the mistake of those who are sentimental and romantic in their ideas of love. No. Although feelings are involved, it is a different sort of feelings. It is not just mere sentimentalism. And certainly it is far from the romantic love that people talk about so much. But this love is a love that is based on what Christ has done for us. It is a love that arises out of the fact that we are already born again by the Spirit of God. It is a love that is seen only in true believers. Non-believers might try to imitate Christians by doing good to people, by being kind to others, but it is only imitation. Imitation product can never be the same as genuine products. If you take a coin that is fake, you knock at it or you throw it on the floor together with a genuine coin, you know that the sound produced is different from the genuine one. You know that although it looks so real, nevertheless it's lighter compared to the genuine coin. And so when a non-believer who interacts much with believers but is not yet born again, he has not truly repented of his sins, he's not trusting in Jesus Christ for his acceptance before God, such a person may appear to behave like a true Christian. The language he uses may be similar to the language used by the true Christian. But wait till a crisis comes into his life. Wait till he is under pressure. Then you see his true nature. You will discover that under pressure, he begins to behave according to his true nature. The words that come out his mouth show that he's not truly converted. The thinking, the value system shows that he's not truly converted. You see now that he will not be able to pretend to show forth love for long. This love that we are talking about is only found in true believers. So because it is found in true believers, believers are commanded by God to love one another with that love that we are talking about. A love that is selfless, self-denying, and self-sacrificing. Now you see, why we must seek the forgiveness of those whom we have offended. It is contrary to the command of God for us to love one another. We really have to seek the forgiveness of the one who we have offended, because that is contrary to that special spiritual quality called love that God has put into our hearts when we were converted. Then the third reason why we must seek forgiveness from the one whom we have offended is because we want to have a clear conscience. Now, conscience is a real faculty in our personality. It is something that is a little bit difficult to explain, but just because it is a little bit difficult to explain does not mean that it is not real. It is taught in the Bible and it is experienced in everyone's life. People have tried to explain it in different ways. One way is to look upon it as one out of the four or five faculties in the human personality. Now consider ourselves as persons. A living person is made up of the physical part of him, the body. The body is physical, it is material, you can touch. And this physical body, because we are born in sin and live in a sinful world, this physical body will one day die and decay. The real you is actually in your soul. There is that other part of you called the soul. The soul is different from the body in that it is spirit. You cannot see it. You cannot touch it. And it will never die or decay in the same way that the material body will die and decay. When body and spirit are united together, the real you, which is in your soul is spiritual, spirit in nature, the real you in the soul expresses your life and personality through that physical body as you live in this physical world. Okay? So you see now, you express yourself in this physical world through this physical body. But actually, the real you is the soul in you, which is spiritual in nature. When death occurs, the soul gets separated from the body. The body will be without life. People who look at that dead body can say, this is so and so. But he's without life anymore. The soul has departed from the body, and we know that the soul straight away goes either to heaven to be with Christ, if he belongs to Christ, if he has trusted in Christ for salvation, or the soul goes straight away to hell to suffer the damnation that he deserves. On the last day, Jesus Christ will bring the souls in heaven with him. Then everyone will be resurrected. Those who have died will be resurrected and given their bodies. Those whom he has brought from heaven will be also given their resurrection bodies. The people will be separated into two categories. Those who are known as sheep, those who belong to him, those who have trusted in him for salvation. And those who are known as goats, those who are not born again, those who have refused to believe in Jesus Christ, they will be resurrected as well. You say, is that so? Their resurrection body, is it like those of believers? No. Our bodies will be glorious, suited to eternal life in heaven. Their bodies will be dishonorable bodies, suited to be condemned, body and soul, in hell. And the Bible describes that as the second death. The first time they died, their soul plunged into hell to suffer. The second time they are resurrected and given a new body, and body and soul now go back to hell to suffer worse than before. That's why it is called the second death. Now, coming back to the living person who is on this earth, our soul and our body are united in a mysterious but real way. And each of us is an individual with a personality. So the word person and personality must be distinguished. You are a person consisting of body and soul united together. And as a person, you manifest forth your individuality as a personality. You do have a personality, making people realize who you are, as in contrast with another person. Now that personality may be looked upon as consisting of a few faculties. Some writers claim that there are four faculties, some even five. What are they? Now we claim, I believe that it is a better way, more consistent with the teaching of the Bible, to say that there are three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind is that part of you, that faculty given by God to think, to understand, to reason. Okay? That is your mind. Then there is your affection, sometimes called the heart. It is that part of you which feels. You feel happy or sad, or you feel convicted, or you are persuaded. Then there is the will. It is that faculty in you which make choices, which decide, which chooses. Your action follows immediately from the decision of your will. Okay? If you choose to act, then you act. If you choose not to act, then you don't act. Now, these three basic faculties interact with one another in such a way that it produces an effect called the conscience. Now, this is where some writers regard the conscience as the fifth faculty, and in fact others would write about the personality as another faculty. But I would say keep it simple and you will be able to understand much of the teaching of the Bible on this subject. The human personality consists of three basic faculties: the mind, the heart, and the will. The interaction of the mind, heart, and will produces an effect which we call the conscience. The conscience will approve of what is right and condemn us of what is wrong. It is that quality, that ability that comes about as the result of the interaction of the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, let us show from Scripture that there is such a thing as the mind, the heart, and the will, and that the effects of the interaction between these three produce what is called a conscience, condemning or approving us. Now, you turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now we are told in Romans chapter 6 verse 17, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." Now note very carefully, the writer is saying you were once slaves of sin, but now you are no more, you are believers, you are Christians. Now, how did you become Christians? It is because you obeyed, which means your will has made a choice. Your will had acted. Your will had led you to action, the action of obeying. Then from the heart, that is based on what you are convinced was right, the feeling is involved. That form of doctrine, so you had believed certain truths taught to you, which has to do with your mind. So your mind receives doctrine, your heart becomes convinced, your will decides to act in obedience to it. So the three faculties in the human personality are interacting with one another. Then take another example. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 7. We are told there, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." Now the word power is the word that refers to your action. It is the vitality or energy that is given to you to act. So it has to do with what you do. Then of love, that is something to do with your conviction, your feelings. And of a sound mind, that is that part of you which understands truth. So again, you see that three basic faculties are involved in our personality. And the interaction of these three basic faculties produces an effect which we call the conscience. When you think or know correctly and are convinced of the truth of what you know, but fail to act according to what you know to be right and convinced of its rightness, you do wrong by your action, you discover that your conscience will condemn you. You have not done things right. Or let us say you do something that you thought was right, but along the way you discover that your heart is not fully convinced of it, and when you examine it, you discover it was your thinking that was wrong. See, earlier you knew what was right, you were convinced of what was right, but you failed to do it. But now you did what you thought was right, but your feelings tell you that you are not truly convinced of what you have done, and on closer examination you discovered you have believed wrongly, and therefore your action had been wrong. You discover your conscience again condemns you. So whereas if all three parts have been right, your conscience approves of how you have behaved or how you have lived. So when any part of the interactions of these three causes upset to your conscience will condemn you. If you live well according to these three faculties in your human personality, you discover your conscience will approve of what you have done. Now what I want to say to you is this. Conscience is something that God has given to all of us, giving us this basic understanding of what is right, what is wrong. Take for example, a non-believer. You go and burn down his house. He straight away knows that you have done wrong to him. You go and kidnap his daughter. He straight away gets angry. He knows that you have done wrong to him. The person does not have to be converted to know what is right and what is wrong. Okay? And although in an unconverted person, the conscience can become burned and it become less sensitive, and soon you lose any sensitivity altogether, such that your life becomes very weird and very inhuman. Now that is possible. You can harm your conscience to the extent that it affects your life in such a way. But in the Christian, when you are converted, your conscience is being renewed together with your total personality. So your conscience begins to respond to what is right and what is wrong based on the truth of God's word. And that is a precious gift of God to us. We must not act in such a way that we harm our conscience. Because of a bad conscience, a lot of people do not sleep well at night. And it affects their relationship with their husbands or wives. And it affects their relationship with their friends. It affects their service to God. And some people have such a bad conscience that they fall sick physically. And when they behave weirdly, the doctors examine him and can't find anything possibly wrong with him. Whatever symptoms are shown, they give medicine to deal with the symptoms. But what is the cause? Then maybe in their desperation, they send the person to a psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist try and find something wrong with his brain and with his nervous system. When actually, that person has a bad conscience. So if correctly counseled, that person puts right what has been troubling his conscience, not only will his spiritual health be better, but his physical health also improves. There is a close connection between our spiritual health and our physical health. So what I'm trying to say to you is that there is that reality we must face, that there is this teaching in the Bible and there is this experience in our life which confirms to us the Bible's teaching about this conscience which God has given to us. And that conscience must be nurtured well such that it begin to respond to God's truth correctly. Because sometimes the conscience can be wrongly informed. Then you feel guilty for nothing. But we want to live with a clear conscience before God and man. And this teaching is constantly brought across to us in the Bible. And again, we can only refer to one or two passages just to convince ourselves. Now look at Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. The apostle was defending himself before Felix. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16, he says this, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man." That is what the apostle Paul strived to do. He wanted to live in such a way that his conscience was clear before God and before man. And look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 18. We read there, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." So you see now that the Christian actually ought to live with a clear conscience in his life, so that you are spiritually healthy and so that you are physically healthy. If your conscience is hurt and you do not do anything to put that right, it will affect your spiritual health to some extent. And along the way, your ability to serve God will also be affected. You may say, "But I have been serving God well enough." But I want to say to you that you could have served God much better if your conscience had been clear. The blessings of God would have been much more abundant if your conscience had been clear. So, in this matter of offending a brother in Christ, we want to make things up with him and get things sorted out, because we have caused offense to a brother in Christ. And for as long as that is not sorted out, our conscience will be affected in one way or another. And that is not going to be good for you. So in summary, we say under this first section, why must we seek forgiveness? Firstly, because we are God's children, bearing His character. Secondly, because we have definitely been commanded to love God's people. And thirdly, because we want to have a clear conscience before God and before man. Then in the second part of our talk, we want to consider how we must seek forgiveness. This is where we come back to the passage which we have read. It concerned a man called Nabal. The name Nabal means fool. And the reason why he had been given this name was because he was a little bit simple, we would say. He's not a very smart person. And he had such a crude character, such that he wanted to pick a fight with people all the time. And he did not consider the rashness of his words or actions. And added to that, he was constantly drunk and therefore brought a lot of trouble upon himself. He was married to a beautiful wife called Abigail. Not only was Abigail physically beautiful, but she was beautiful in her character as well. And her character was made even more beautiful by the fact that she was a true believer of the true and living God. And being married to Nabal, she saw it as her responsibility to cover up for her husband as best as she could. She took upon herself the responsibility to be the wisdom of the husband, which appeared to have none. So where the husband was so lacking in wisdom, creating and bringing a lot of problems upon himself and upon the family, Abigail, as his wife, tried to cover up for him and make up for him in the area of wisdom. So David, who had been running away from Saul, was with his fighting men in the wilderness, and it was a dangerous place to live. And here was Nabal and Abigail, who was quite rich, and they had many servants taking care of their sheep in the wilderness. They would have constantly been attacked by robbers. They would have been exploited by robbers. They would have been harmed in so many ways, so many times. But because David was in their midst with his fighting men, and David was not an ordinary robber, he was no robber at all. He was just waiting his time to be appointed as king of Israel. Everyone, including Abigail, knew that David had been anointed by God to be the next king of Israel. So David was merely protecting himself, defending himself, running away from being killed by Saul. And while in the wilderness, he took it upon himself as the king to be, to protect his subjects. He took care of all these shepherds and their property. And along the way, it was only right that Nabal willingly and without being asked or demanded, come and provide for David, because they all knew that he was their prospective king. Soon he would be king. They all knew that. From the words of Abigail, you know that she knew David was anointed by God to be the next king. So it was only right that they pay homage to the one whom God had appointed to be their king. And furthermore, David and his men was performing this useful service to them, protecting them and never stealing anything from them, never demanding anything from them that was unreasonable. On this occasion, there appeared to be a true need, and David sent his men to nicely ask for help from Nabal. And you note that they were very polite in their words. But Nabal, being the scoundrel that he was, turned his people away in such a crude manner. Now, if you were to look at the words of 1 Samuel 25 carefully, you will discover that this man belonging to Nabal acknowledged the wrong that Nabal had done. They all could see that David was in the right, Nabal was in the wrong. Look at verse 14. Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men, that is David's men, were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a well to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household. For he, that is Nabal, is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." You see, the servants all could see that David was in the right, Nabal was the one who had caused offense. So this is a lesson to us. How must we seek forgiveness? First of all, be convinced that you are the one who has done wrong. And this first step involves asking a number of questions. First, who is in the wrong? Second, what have I done wrong? Third, how serious is that wrong? So you see now that when you are considering why it is that you have a bad conscience, you come to realize that you have caused offense to a brother in Christ. You have to think through the matter and ask, who is in the wrong in this case? And quite obviously, you are in the wrong. You may claim that he has been provoked or whatever may be the mitigating circumstances, we will consider later. But weigh up the matter and say overall, who is in the wrong? Who has done harm to who? So you become convinced that I am in the wrong. Now be clear next, what wrong have I done to that person? Okay? You don't want to be vague about what wrong you have done. Be clear in your mind. When people offend you, you are so good at thinking through the matter so much and systematically lay down in what way wrong has been done to you. But now it is your turn. Your conscience is not clear before God. You have offended a brother in Christ. Now you go through all that has happened and systematically put down in what way you have done wrong to the brother. And also you must ask the question, how serious is the wrong? The wrong not only hurt the person's feelings, but it may have hurt his reputation. It may have hurt his relationship with his wife and children. And it might have affected badly his service to God. And it might have affected his work. It might have affected his opportunities, perhaps of earning more money or of progressing in his place of work. Now think through how your wrong could possibly have harmed the brother whom you have offended. Now we have looked at verse 14. We look now at verse 25. Abigail being the wife, bearing a share of the responsibility of the husband's behavior, came to David. And look at verse 25. She said to David, "Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, a fool, is his name, and folly is with him." See? "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent." So Abigail has this mitigating factor that she was not personally the one who met with David's man. But she was not trying to excuse herself. Otherwise, she wouldn't have come to David to seek forgiveness from him. She took the share of her responsibility knowing that the husband lacked common wisdom. Therefore, as his wife, she had to bear that responsibility. The mitigating factor is this, that she was not the one personally who met David's man. Otherwise, she would have tried to correct Nabal there and then. But she still accepted the fact that her own husband had done wrong to David's name. Then look at verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. What is Abigail saying? Abigail saying, I know that you are being pursued by Saul. You are already facing such severe difficulties. And now my husband has caused you more difficulty. You see? Then look at verse 28 and verse 29. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has reason to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound to the bundle of the living with the Lord, your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. So you see now, Abigail, like everyone else in Israel, knew that God has appointed David to be the rightful king. And Abigail knew that Saul was pursuing David to kill him. And Abigail is acknowledging that already you are facing so much difficulty, and here we are, instead of helping you, we are adding to your problems. We really have done wrong in this area. Okay? When correctly understood like this, you will understand why Abigail went through the whole process of seeking forgiveness from King David. So, first step in seeking forgiveness is be convinced that you have done wrong. Then second step, go to the one you have wronged. Look at Abigail. She did not wait till David comes and then say, please, you know, don't attack us, and here are the gifts that I'm giving to you. No. She quickly got all the things together. See? She took the initiative to move. She got the things together, and the things she collected together were not ordinary things. It was really a big load of things that must have cost a lot of money. And it says in verse 18, Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 shears of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she knew that with this load of things accompanying her, she's going to be slowed down in her journey. So to prevent disaster from happening, and knowing that it is her duty to move forward to meet the man whom she had offended, she sent her servant ahead of her first, go and meet with David and say that I am coming behind. You see? So by taking the initiative and being the one to go to David, you see that she is showing to us what we ought to be doing. When you know that someone has offended you, you have the duty to go to deal with that person, just like what we have learned. It is a command of the Lord. Now you are the one who knows that you have offended another person. Don't you think you have greater responsibility to go quickly to the person whom you have done wrong, to put things right with him? So you see now that initiative has to come from you. Movement has to begin from you to the person. You don't summon the person to you. You don't call up by telephone and say, can you come to my house on such and such a day? I have something to settle with you. You shouldn't do that. You should be the one who go to the person whom you have offended. And you see now that while if ever you are offended by someone, you go and see the person who has offended you in the first step. You go and speak to him privately. When you arrive at his house, and if his other people in the family are around, you have to say, I would like to speak to you in private. So he will bring you to a room and the two of you will speak. Okay? Now you are the offended party. You want to protect the person who has offended you. You want to take this step, this first step, to just speak to him alone, so that he is convinced of his wrong, and just in case you have been mistaken, and that he didn't intend that wrong, and you were really mistaken. You see? Now, you are basically protecting the person from more harm than is necessary. All you want is to restore the person. So speak to that person in private, not before anybody else. Now, when you are the one who has caused offense and you realize it, you don't think anymore of your own reputation or what other harm may come to you, because you accept the fact that you have done wrong and you deserve whatever the consequences. So here, Abigail is not having to hide things from her servants. She just wants to protect herself from robbers and in the jungle paths and hiding behind the mountains. She just wanted to quickly and see David. So what I'm trying to say to you is, you should not be too concerned about your reputation anymore, of going to put things right with the other party, because you are being burdened with the fact that you are the one who has caused offense to the other party. You don't think that, you know, what if, you know, his wife knows that I have come to apologize to him or to stop things right, or you don't think like that anymore. The important thing is you want to see the person and sort things out with him. Then you note that she showed her readiness to acknowledge her sins by making the proper restitution, like what we have read in verse 18. She collected together all these expensive things and brought them, loading her donkeys, and then went along the way. You see? She did not bother about whether it was expensive or it was difficult carrying so much things with her, because she thought that it was right. She believed it was right to just show forth the fact that she was truly sorry for having added to David's already big problems. Now, we will have more to say about voluntary restitution in our next talk. But we just want to take note at this point that when you go to the person whom you have offended, you go by taking the initiative and showing forth that you acknowledge the wrong that you have done and you are ready to make voluntary restitution. That is what going means. Then thirdly, when you meet with the person, it is with the intention of pleading for forgiveness from the offended person. Look at verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." See? Now, you may say, Abigail recognized David as the rightful king anointed by God, so it was only right that she bowed down before him. That is true. Well, the Abigail was a woman, and it was the custom of those days that when you meet with someone who is older or higher than you, you bow down. Now, that is true as well. But I want to say that the whole context shows that it is much more than this. It is because she was acknowledging that she had been in the wrong. That is why she adopted this humble attitude. She genuinely was remorseful over the wrong that she and her husband had contributed to David. Okay? So her behavior was right. And then the words she uttered were words of humility, accepting the wrong that she had done. Although there was that mitigating factor, that factor that minimizes her own sin in the matter, but she was not justifying herself. And that two things must be noted. Mitigating factor is something that minimizes your guilt in the wrong. But justifying yourself is to claim that you are not so responsible for the sin you have committed. Abigail was obviously not trying to justify herself. She was only raising the matter that she was not herself the one to meet David's man. That was the mitigating factor. See? And here she was accepting responsibility for all her share of the problem and also the responsibility of the problem caused by the husband. And you see here that she showed forth a willingness to compensate for whatever inconvenience brought upon David by bringing these many things which she knew would be valued by David, because David's men needed food, needed drink. She brought the things that would help David and his men. And we know that all these things would never have made up for the wrong or the hurt caused to David. But it is only a token to show forth the fact that she was truly repentant, she was truly remorseful. And the basic thing that she had come to do was to plead for forgiveness. And she made that very clear. She did not just say, I bring this gift to you, I hope things will be alright. Alright about what? Why have you come? See? And in verse 28, we hear the words very clearly. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. See? She was begging for forgiveness. So what we are saying then is this. The third thing we must do in seeking forgiveness is that we must make our forgiveness, our plea for forgiveness clear. Mention where we have done wrong and mention what extent of the damage we know about which have been caused to the person we have offended. And the person along the way might say, yes, not only that, but you weren't aware that this and this other thing happened because of that, and you will become more guilty. You did not realize that you have caused so much harm, damage to the person. Now when that is clear, you beg for forgiveness. We are not suggesting that you do exactly what Abigail do. We are not suggesting that you kneel down to the person and put your head to the ground to the person. We are not suggesting that at all. But what we are suggesting is that your behavior and your attitude should reflect the fact that you are truly remorseful. Your words should reflect the fact that you are accepting full responsibility of whatever wrong you have done. Any mitigating factor can be mentioned, but make sure that it does not come across as though you are trying to justify yourself, which is a different thing altogether. And be prepared to willingly make restitution up to the limit of your ability. It may cost you. And if you are unable to make restitution to a reasonable amount to the person's satisfaction, you have to plead with the person to forgive you, that you will only give up to what you are able. Now we will have more to say about voluntary restitution in the next talk, God willing, as we have mentioned earlier. But we want to take note of these three steps involved. First, be convinced that you have done wrong. Second, go to the one you have done wrong. Thirdly, plead for forgiveness from the offended person. Now, if you are the one offended, and you are approached by such a person, you see, one thing I would like to say to you is this. Don't be too kind and say too quickly, oh, everything is over, don't worry, you know, and put your arms around the person's shoulder. No. Because you are not going to help him clear his conscience without him telling you in what ways exactly he has done wrong to you. You are not helping him. You want to be clear between you and him what wrong has been done and what is troubling him. Let him say it and be clear. Then you can tell him whether you forgive him or not. And of course you have to forgive him, because we have to have a forgiving heart even before he comes to seek you out. But now that he has shown his repentance, you willingly forgive him. Okay? And when you have forgiven him, it means that it is truly forgiven. It means that in the future you are not going to raise the matter to attack him again. You are not going to say, you know, last time you did this, you know, I still haven't forgotten the harm you've done to me, you know. That if forgotten is forgotten, you see. Not in the sense that it is erased from our memory. In the sense that it is not raised again to knock at the person. Okay? Now this truth about not putting your hand around the shoulder of the person too quickly is something that you must note very carefully. Otherwise, the attempts and all the effort put in to be reconciled will be truncated, short-circuited, spoiled by your big-heartedness in the wrong way. Just like a father can love his son in the wrong way, to the extent that he spoils the son and gives the son everything he wants and never ever punishes the son when he's wrong. You are doing harm to your son like that. You are loving him in the wrong way. In this case, you are showing false love or generosity of heart in the wrong way if you don't wait until things are made clear. In this case, look at Abigail. David waited for her to say what wrong she had done. And he waited for her to say those words, "Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant." And of course, David forgave her, which was right. See, if David had gone to avenge himself, later David is going to have blood on his hand and he's going to regret it. And although David will have to answer before God concerning that, Nabal and Abigail would have contributed in their measure to David's sin. Abigail was spiritual minded to note that. She used that to plead with David. "I know you are already pursued by somebody, and that is wrong. We are not with him. May God deal with him. We know that you are going to be our next king. God is with you." See? If you were to shed blood now and act rashly, while you are right, we deserve to be attacked, to be killed. But blood will be upon your hand and you will regret later and you will spoil your conscience and your ministry. Then we in our measure would have contributed to the diminution, the lessening of your effectiveness, your usefulness in God's service. See? Now, there is a passage in the New Testament that I would like you to refer to. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke's Gospel chapter 15. Now here is the parable of the prodigal son. He came to his senses. And then he began to say to himself, verse 18 of Luke chapter 15, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." So he wrestled with this matter, and finally he plucked up courage and he went. In verse 20, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And then what? The son began to speak. The father silenced him and said, "Don't talk about all this. Everything is forgiven." Is that the case? A lot of people read it like that.
But no, read very carefully.
The father waited for the son to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. The father's heart went out to him, is enough. Those are the words I want to hear. You see? Don't be too quick to say you forgive the person. You would short circuit the reconciliation attempt. You see? Wait till the wrong is clearly spelled out by him. Wait till he seeks your forgiveness. Then all the efforts made and all the struggle about coming to settle with you would be worthwhile. You see? Let things be settled clearly and well. Another way of putting it is this. Don't apply balm to the wound too quickly. Allow it to be thoroughly clean first. See? Clean off the dirt, all the pus and everything. Then apply the healing balm. Some people think they have hearts of love. They are very generous. The moment they see a wound, they quickly apply balm. You see? But actually it does not help the wound to heal. You must allow first the wound to be clean. Then you apply the balm. So this is a point that must be noted. Now, in closing, we have learned why we must seek forgiveness. And we have learned how we must seek forgiveness. How must we seek forgiveness? First, be convinced within yourself what wrong you have done. Second, go to the one you have done wrong to make amends. Thirdly, plead for forgiveness from the offended person. Now Nabal did not seek forgiveness as he ought to have done. He was even more guilty than Abigail. And when he woke up from his drunkenness and was told what had happened to him, he was so shaken by how close he was to death that he had a heart attack and he died. See? That was the outcome of a person who was always rash and such a scoundrel, always ready to offend people, and never ever had the humility to want to put things right with people he had offended. Unlike his wife, Abigail, she took the share of the responsibility, she made full amends, she showed that she was truly remorseful, she really pleaded for forgiveness from the one he had offended. At the end of the day, she was blessed by God. So, why seek forgiveness? And how do you seek forgiveness? These are the general principles. God willing, in the next talk, we will talk about what constitutes genuine repentance. May God bless all this to our hearts. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father, we come to the end of this session with hearts bowed in worship again. We worship you as the Holy God, the all-knowing God. O God, you are the all-powerful God. You have been good to us and undeserving people. We acknowledge your goodness to us in sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We thank you for saving us from our sins. We thank you, God, for transforming us into the image of your Son day by day. We bemoan the fact that we are not as holy as we ought to be, and we sin against you and fall so short of your glory. O God, often we are hindered in our ability to be of greater service to you simply because our conscience is not clear before God and man. We want to live as people who have a clear conscience before God and man. O God, give to us the wisdom, the understanding, and the courage to do what is right and pleasing in your sight. We pray, God, that we may be able to put into practice all that we have learned from your word. O God, deal mercifully with us, your people. Do not deal with us as our sins deserve. We plead all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.